The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
Our scripture reading this morning is the book of Ruth, chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her, and she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full. The Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, good morning to you. My name is Justin. I'm one of the pastors here. Special good morning to those of you who are joining us on the live stream at home. Probably good for us just to acknowledge the bad news before we get started. According to my calculations, we're in, I think, month 12 of our battle with the coronavirus. In addition to that, I was looking at the 10-day forecast this morning, and it is on average going to be 20 degrees warmer in Anchorage, Alaska, than it is here over the next 10 days. So that's the bad news. Good news, hey, we're starting a new series in the book of Ruth, which I'm really excited about. We're going to be spending the next 4 weeks in the month of February working through this book together. On your seat, you should have this scripture journal here for you that is the book of Ruth. That is our gift to you. Feel free to take that home, use it. Parents, kids, everyone here, color it up, write in it. This is a tool to be used by you to help you just kind of dive into and engage the book of Ruth, a book which increasingly I'm coming to appreciate and value more and more. So for those of you who are like, "Hey, I've read Ruth before, I kind of get the story," trust me, the more you dive into this story, the more that you just see God's grace unfold kind of in front of our eyes. So As a way of kind of whetting your appetite for this series, I want to share a couple quotes with you. This first quote is from a commentator who helped to write the ESV study notes. He says that Ruth is a masterpiece of narrative art. It is densely packed, yet the charm of the book is evident even to the most unsophisticated reader. The book of Ruth is the classic love story of the Bible. And then scholar Daniel Block says, the biblical literary arts may find their fullest bloom in the book of Ruth. It is one of the most delightful literary compositions of the ancient world. So welcome to our study in the book of Ruth together. A book where woven throughout, we will find the themes of despair and hope, biblical masculinity and femininity, a faithful obedience and God's providence. If you were to start just by looking at where this book is placed in the Bible, you would see that in the Old Testament, it's placed between the book of Judges and 1 Samuel. So on one hand, it is argued that the overall purpose of the book of Ruth is to be this epic narrative helping to connect the chaos that was experienced in the book of Judges and serve as a hinge to the kingship and the prosperous living that God's people experienced in the reign of King David and King Solomon. So on one hand, the book of Ruth is an epic, redemptive hinge story connecting us from the chaos of the Judges to a king. Okay? Yet, that's not true of where this book is placed when you go back and you look at the Hebrew Bible. In the Hebrew literature, this book was actually included in the wisdom literature. It was placed at the end of the book of Proverbs, which means it would have come right after Proverbs 31. And what you see in that chapter is this depiction of this virtuous woman. So on another hand, this book is really kind of intended to be a normal, ordinary picture of what it looks like to walk in virtuous obedience. Some would say that the purpose of the book is just to be a normal, ordinary story that shows us what's it look like to cultivate a life of virtue, to continue to trust God. And we see that in the life of Naomi and Ruth and a character we'll meet next week, Boaz. So my question for you is, which one's right? Like, is this story intended to be an epic narrative, or is this story intended to be just kind of a normal expression of what it looks like to be a God-fearing person? My argument would be it's both, right? It's both. A pastor friend of ours, Kyle McClellan, who serves in Fremont, says that Ruth is the epic normal. And I kind of like that subtitle, right? Ruth, the epic normal. So that's what we're going to jump into, and we're going to do so by focusing our attention this week at chapter 1. There's so much in chapter 1, it sets the stage for the rest of the story. Similar to if you were to watch Infinity War or Endgame, the Marvel movies, you'd understand if you've experienced those movies, to really grasp them, you need to watch Captain America and Captain Marvel and Iron Man and Black Panther. Like, you need all those other movies to see the fullness of what's happening at the end of that series. So it's true with the book of Ruth. We desperately need almost every verse of chapter 1 to truly appreciate what God's going to unfold for us in chapters 2, 3, and 4. Christopher Ashe, who wrote a wonderfully helpful commentary on this book, argues that all of chapter 1 could be summarized by the bitter cry of Naomi at the beginning of verse 21 when she says, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. These honest words from Naomi, which come at the end of this chapter, a chapter where she says, I want my name changed from Naomi, which means pleasant, to Mara, which means bitter. These words also indicate that she experienced three other changes. She experienced a change of status, a change of direction, and a change of authority. A change of status, direction, and authority. That's what we're going to look at here this morning. So I encourage you to flip open in your Bible here and look at Ruth chapter 1, where we see this change of status. Again, the text says, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Naomi went from full to empty. And this theme of fullness to emptiness will continue throughout the book of Ruth. On the surface, this sounds like a normal young family at the beginning of this book that have faced some hard times. And we see in verses 1 and 2 that in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. And they went to the country of Moab, and they remained there. So there's this famine in the land. There's this economic downturn. There's a lack of food. And we see the first sign of emptiness here, even before they leave Bethlehem. We see that their stomachs are empty. Right? Their stomachs are empty. Yet, what we see them doing here in the narrative is packing up their belongings in the midst of this famine, and they leave Bethlehem for Moab, yet still full of family, right? Full of hope, full of dreams for their future. But as they take their first step towards Moab, we see that their community group goes empty as well. Right? They're turning their back on God's people, and they're leaving behind their spiritual community, likely leaving behind their extended family as well, and they're going to Moab. And some of you have experienced this, right? Some of you experienced moving to a new city and feeling like, man, my spiritual community is gone. I feel a sense of emptiness relationally as I'm being uprooted and moving to a new city. That's what we see here with this family. Their stomachs are empty, their community group is empty, and whatever they're going to face in Moab from here on out, they're going to face it without the care and the support of God's people. And it gets worse. As we heard read here, it gets much, much worse. In verse 3 through 5, it says, "But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband." The narrator fits in these three verses 10 years to really highlight the weight of this loss. The marriage bed is now empty. Naomi has outlived her husband. She has outlived her two sons. And it feels empty. I was reminded of this quote from Carl Truman, who said, "We do not get over the death of a parent or a sibling or a spouse or a child. We simply learn to live with the presence of the absence." And that's what we see Naomi having to face here in this moment. She has to simply learn how to live with the presence of the absence. Not only Naomi, but Orpah and Ruth all had to learn how to live with the presence of this absence, this emptiness. They're experiencing their marriage bed now empty. But that's not only it. It's not just that their stomachs are empty. It's not just that their community is empty. It's not just that the marriage bed is empty. To rub salt in the womb, we see that their wombs are empty as well. 10 years of marriage, Orpah and Ruth married, no children. So there's no legacy. There's no line that's here for them, to catch them, to support them. We just feel this sense of emptiness here at the end of the first five verses. And we know that this room here is not immune to this feeling of emptiness. This is what it means to be finite, mortal beings living in a broken and fallen world, is that each and every one of us at some point in our life is going to come face to face with a feeling of emptiness, perhaps very similar to this. Corrimdale Church, you know this pain. You know this feeling of hurt. You know this feeling of loss. You've battled for hope in seasons when at times all you see is the emptiness in front of you. All you see is what you don't have. And I think having tasted a little bit of what Naomi is experiencing here, you can see why she was ready for a change of direction. You can see why she was ready for something new. She was ready to go back to Bethlehem, which is what we see continuing here in the text, is that not only did Naomi experience a change in status from full to empty, but she experiences a change of direction. The text says in verse 21, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Have you ever made a decision that on the surface seems right, seems like the right thing to do, but deep down you just know it ain't right? Like you just know it's not the right decision? Well, if you have, you're not alone. Okay, this is Elimelech. This is his story. On the surface, packing up the family and moving to Moab in the midst of a famine, in the midst of a search for food, seems very logical. But there are particular clues in this text, primarily in the first verse of this text, that indicate what he was doing just ain't right, was not the right thing to do. It says in verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled. Well, what do we know about the days when the judges ruled? Well, we know at the end of the book of Judges, in chapter 21, verse 25, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I already mentioned earlier the sense of chaos that happened among God's people in the book of Judges. It was this period of time where there was really a lack of leadership. There was a lack of submission to God, to his word, and everyone just kind of seemed to do what was right in their own eyes. So we see this is the time period that they're living in, and they're in this time period experiencing a famine. That famine also should have been a clue for God's people. What does the famine tell us? One, it should remind us that God relates to his people in a covenantal way. What that means is if you were to look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, you see that God tells the people of Israel, he says, hey, if you obey the voice of the Lord, if you are careful to obey the commands of God, the Lord will bless you and you will prosper in the land. At the same time, it says in verse 15 of Deuteronomy chapter 28, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do this, do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of the ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. So they were living in the time of the judges where everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, and they were experiencing a famine, which means this wasn't going well for them. And God was trying to show them, this is not going well for you. It was really an invitation to repentance. It was an invitation to take a hard look at your life, to take a hard look at the community that you're living in and to make some changes. And yet when things got tough, Elimelech, rather than being part of the solution, he perpetuated the problem. Rather than addressing sin and brokenness in him and around him, he ran. Rather than having the hard conversations, he decided to find the easy way out. In Coram Deo, I think in this moment, as we look at the life of Elimelech and the decisions he's making here, I'm provoked to just say, as disciples of Jesus, we want to live a different story. Like, we actually want to cultivate the type of faithfulness to one another, faithfulness to God as disciples of Jesus, where when things get tough, we actually want to be a part of the solution. Like, when things get tough, we're not afraid to address sin and brokenness in our own lives and in the lives of those around us. That when things get tough, we're willing to have the hard conversations with one another. Elimelech does not seem to be that kind of a man. He does what is right in his own eyes, and he departs with his family to Moab, which in and of itself was a horrible idea. Because Moab's not a neutral place, right? Like, what do we know about Moab? Well, we know that the The origins of Moab go back to Genesis 19. And if you remember in the fall when we were studying through the life of Abraham, there was this, there was this scene in Genesis 19. I'm not going to go into great detail, but the origins of the Moabite people really flow out of an incestuous relationship with Lot and his daughters. And kids, I'm using a big word there for a reason, okay? But the Moabites don't come from a healthy place. Additionally, as you follow through the narrative of Israel, of God's people returning back to the promised land, particularly in the book of Numbers, you see that the Moabites were enemies to Israel. Like, they weren't friends. They did not get along. The Moabites saw them as a threat and oftentimes conspired to try to ruin them and destroy them. They were Baal worshipers. In Numbers 25, it actually says that the Moabite women had a terrible reputation because they tried to, over and over again, seduce Israelite men. So this is where they're going. It's not as though there was a famine in Nebraska, so we're going to go down south to Oklahoma, right, to see if there's some food. One commentator actually would say that this is more like a family from the United States moving to the Islamic State in Iraq and Syria to try to get a new start. It just doesn't make any sense, okay? So not only that, we have Elimelech, who's doing what's right in his own eyes by taking his family to Moab, and then his boys, following in their dad's footsteps, reject God's authority and also do what is right in their own eyes. They do so by marrying Moabite women, which was forbidden by God, not because they were foreigners and not because they had a bad reputation, but because they worshiped a different God. Which, again, I feel provoked even in this moment to ask the question, is it okay for a Jesus-loving Christian girl to marry a non-Christian boy? Okay, let's try it again, maybe with a little bit more louder, a little bit more conviction. Is it okay for a Christian man to marry a non-Christian woman? No, and it's okay to have convictions on this. Okay, it is okay to have convictions on this point. And the reason, and again, I know this can be at times, it can feel very countercultural, it cannot make sense, but the reason why this is true is because when you have two people who worship different gods, right, when you have two people who are devoted to different things, they just see the world through completely different lenses, right? They view what's primary in life completely differently. They define marriage differently, okay? This is why, as a church, we should care about things like this as we love and walk alongside our single brothers and sisters. So I want to encourage you towards pursuing a life of godliness and virtue, particularly if you're single here, to not just do what is right in your own eyes. I know there are times where, man, that the boy or girl looks like, man, they're fun, they're good looking, they're financially secure. If they don't love the Lord Jesus Christ and you do, it's not going to work out. Okay, you're going to find hard times in the future. And I say that because I love you. Now, after the dust settles, we find that Moab has become the place where Naomi's dreams have really gone to die. We see that this move that maybe on the surface felt very logical, this move to go find food, to find prosperity, has resulted in emptiness and death. And now it's time to make a change in direction. We see in verse 6, God visits his people back in Bethlehem and provides food. And by God's grace, Naomi's out in the fields in Moab at this time, and she just gets word somehow, providentially, that the people back in Bethlehem have been met by God, and there's food now there for them. So she says it's time to change directions. It's time to go back to Bethlehem. Orpah and Ruth join her at the start, and then quickly we see that Naomi encourages them to go back home. First, she just tells them to go. We see this in verse 8. Go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. She kissed them, and they lifted their voices and wept. So again, right off the bat, Naomi, maybe she came to the realization that life's going to be hard enough for her going back, let alone how hard it's going to be for foreigners returning into the land. But she says, hey, go back to your family of origin. Go find husbands. And the ways in which you have been kind to me, the ways in which you have been kind to my sons, may the Lord be kind to you? And their response is, no, we want to stay. So Naomi then moves a little bit further, and rather than just telling them to go, she argues and makes her case on why they should go. We see this where it says, but Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So Orpah heads back, Ruth clings to her. And then what we see next is like the sloppiest evangelistic message that's ever been given. So for those of you who like feel uncomfortable sharing the gospel with people, like you just don't quite know what the words are to say, there's something really powerful that happens here. Naomi says, again, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to worship her own God. She's gone back to her own people. Go with her. Right? It's the worst evangelism ever. And yet Ruth, by the grace of God, experiences a spiritual change of direction in her own life. Like she puts a stake in the ground and she says, no. Listen to her words. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. And then she makes this covenant. For you, where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi realized that she is not going to get rid of her daughter-in-law, she said no more. And we have this really cool moment here in this first chapter where you see in the midst of Naomi changing directions geographically and going back to Bethlehem, you see Ruth changing directions spiritually and no longer committing to and being devoted to the worshiper worshiping Baal, but now she's a worshiper of the one true God. Praise Jesus. Ruth becomes this character for us in this story who is new into the faith, who is new into the people of God. And she's gonna begin to learn and figure out, man, what's it look like to chase after and to pursue the one true God? What's it look like to fan my young faith into flame? What's it look like to look to those around me as guides as I now figure out what's it mean to be a follower of God? She's going to be a wonderful character as we see her continue to unfold. But at this point, right, we see that Naomi has experienced a change in status, right? We've said that already. She's gone from full to empty. We see this change of direction, went away to I'm going back to Bethlehem. There's also this change of authority that we see in verse 21, where it says, This is I, this is me, this is my, this is the focus on me, my authority. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Right? This is the change of I, me, my autonomy to God's authority. She is no longer Naomi, the active subject. She acknowledges herself as subject to the sovereignty and to the authority of the Lord Almighty. Here's how she says it in verses 19 through 21. We see it play out. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, is this Naomi? And she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Okay, listen to this quote from Daniel Block. He says, Naomi may have come back home in faith, but hers is a flawed faith. Unable to see human causation in Israel's famine and in her own trials, the woman the neighbors greet is a bitter old woman. She does indeed ascribe sovereignty to God, but this is a sovereignty without grace, and omnipotent without compassion, and a judicial will without mercy. So we see this change of authority, but this change of authority comes with a little bit of some bad theology. At this point, we would say Naomi was a hurt. She was a broken woman. She was hopeless. She was hurting. Her theology, great, no. Her faith actually seems to come in the form of an accusation. But it's important for us to not be too critical here. See, even as she makes her way back to Bethlehem, she's willing to acknowledge that the Lord is almighty. She's willing to acknowledge the authority and the sovereignty of God. Now, she might not see how that's working out for her good, but we'll see that as the next few chapters unfold. But what Naomi does not need in this moment is a lesson in theology. What she does not need in this moment is to show up to a new community group with some messed up theology and have a leader or have somebody come alongside her and say, hey, what you're thinking about God is completely wrong. Let me change the way that you're thinking about this. Let me correct your bad theology. No, she does not need that. What she needs in this moment is to experience the presence of God's people. What she needs in this moment is to experience the presence of God. She needs to get caught up in the providence of God's goodness. And again, we might not see the fullness of it here in this first chapter, but we will see it unfold in the weeks to come. That Naomi immerses herself back in God's people, amongst God's presence, and there's healing and there's hope that comes from that in and of itself. Verse 22 concludes this first chapter by saying, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. These chapters end with cliffhangers. You might not realize it or not, but there's something in the mentioning of barley harvest. There's something in the fact that that's being added to the end. It's not just an abstract detail that the narrator puts in there. It'll make a lot more sense next week, but I will say this to you right now. God is not in this book and not in chapter one simply displaying his sovereignty, his power, or his justice. We're beginning to see and get a glimpse, almost a sneak preview into his grace, his compassion, and his mercy, which will be fully laid out before us in the weeks to come. But in this first chapter, we see a couple points of it. We see one, that Naomi, while she was serving in the fields of Moab, she just gets word that God has returned and that God has brought food. That's a movement of God's grace. And then here, the timing of her return to barley harvest, again, will make a lot more sense next week, but it's a movement of God's grace towards Naomi. So Naomi, in chapter one, experiences not simply just a change of name, but she experiences a change of status, a change of direction, and a change of authority. But this isn't just her story. See, this is a story that you and I are invited into as well. What I mean by that is what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, is that God creates these three changes in you as well. We often say that God, through his gospel, changes everything about us. And in doing so, that does include a change in our status. It does include a change in our direction. It does include a change in our authority. So let me unpack these as a way of landing the plane for us and trying to apply this to our own life. First thing, God creates in you a change in status. We live in a culture. We live in a current cultural moment where the world is trying to tell you that you should chase after more of what you already have. Like, if you want to be happy, if you want to be satisfied, you will find that in more money. more status, more success, more relationships, more acceptance, more of those things that you already have will bring you happiness and will bring you joy and will bring you satisfaction. God invites us into something radically different. This is one of the upside down realities of the kingdom of God. Have you considered how God actually does his best work in our emptiness? Listen to this quote from Nancy Guthrie, who's a phenomenal Bible teacher and will actually be here at Coram Deo later on this year, helping to teach our women biblical theology. There's a great conference that's going to be coming up down the road, but listen to what she has to say. She says, "It's amazing how heavy the weight of emptiness can feel, how much room it can take up in our souls, how much pain can be caused by something that isn't even there. But while we may see the emptiness of our lives as our greatest problem, that's not how God sees it. When God looks into the empty places of our lives, he sees his greatest opportunity. God does his best work in the emptiness of our lives as he fills it with himself." The gospel path is one from death to life, from humility to glory, from emptiness to fullness. And yet, until you have found yourself spiritually empty and bankrupt before God, you won't have any reason to receive and to be filled with the fullness of grace and truth that is Jesus Christ. And yet, for those of you who are willing to acknowledge your emptiness before him, John 1:16 says, "From his fullness, we have received grace upon grace." God creates in you, as a disciple, a change of status from fullness to emptiness, with the hopes that he would fill you back up with himself. We also see that God creates in you a change of direction, right? This is the movement of repentance and faith. One of the things that we're committed to is this reality that the Christian life is one of ongoing repentance, right? It's lifestyle repentance. I'm constantly returning back to the Lord. I'm turning from sin, turning from rebellion, turning from trying to live apart from God to living life with God. Turning from doing what seems right in my own eyes to doing what is right in God's eyes. Now, the truth is, I love the spiritual diversity that makes up this church. It's a fun community to be a part of. It's great that so many of you feel comfortable, even those of you who have objections to Christianity, to those who may not be walking with Jesus. The fact that you feel safe enough here to wrestle with the claims of what Jesus has to say gives me great encouragement. But I will say, in light of that spiritual diversity, here's what's true about this room. Some of you are just now beginning your journey to Moab. Some of you are just beginning this journey to a place where your dreams are going to go to die. You're turning your back on God's people. You're turning your back on God's presence, and it's not going to go well. I also know, because of the spiritual diversity of this room and of this community, there's many of you who have settled in Moab. Like, you're there. You are set on doing life in your own eyes, right? You're set on doing life on your own terms. And if you're honest, life feels really hard, overwhelming, empty. Some of you are on your way back to Bethlehem. Some of you are on your way back, taking intentional steps back to doing life among God's people and in God's presence. Wherever you find yourself this morning, I want you to see that God's call is an invitation home. God's call is an invitation home, back to Bethlehem, back to him. So we see this, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a follower of God, is that God creates a change in our status. It creates a change in our direction. It also creates a change in our authority. Again, the world is trying to tell you over and over again that you should be suspect of any type of authority, that authority should not be trusted, that you can't trust anyone but yourself. And therefore, you should be the final authority in your own life. If it feels good to you, do it. If it seems right to you, do it. If it seems right in your own eyes, go for it. But what it means to be a Christian, to be a disciple of Jesus, is this movement from personal autonomy to submission to God's authority. What it means to be a Christian is to be submitted to Jesus as Lord, to obey Jesus as Lord, to worship Jesus as Lord, to submit to Jesus as Lord. Christians are those who are willing to bow their knee to the good, wise, trustworthy authority of Jesus, which I want you more than anything to be convinced is a safe and reasonable thing to do. How can you know that? How can you know trusting Jesus' authority is safe and reasonable? Well, it's because in our emptiness, in our hopelessness, in our weariness, it's in that place that Jesus, who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, wants to meet us. And not only meet us, Jesus wants to lift us from that place up into communion with himself, as one who, as Hebrews 4:15 says, is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He's able to sympathize with our feelings of emptiness. You see, Jesus himself knew this change in status. In Jesus' incarnation, he set aside the fullness of his glory and he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant for you. He's safe. He's trustworthy. Jesus knew a change of direction. In his obedience, he squared up his shoulders and he set them not towards Bethlehem, but towards Jerusalem and towards the cross for you. He's trustworthy. He's good. Jesus knew this change in authority. Jesus was the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who at the end of the day practiced what he preached and didn't just tell us that we should submit to the Father's will, but in the garden, moments before his own crucifixion, cried out to the Father and said, "Your will, not mine. Your will, not mine." Submitting himself to the authority of the Father. Friends, I want you to see that the invitation this morning, for you, wherever you're at this morning, is to see that Jesus emptied all of himself so that he could fill you up with himself. Let's pray and thank him for that abundant grace. King Jesus, we praise you and we celebrate you and we want to give you all glory and praise and honor that you deserve as one who has gone before us, one who has experienced the full human experience in a way that allows us to realize that you can sympathize with us, you can meet us in our feelings of emptiness, meet us in our feelings of confusion and disorientation, meet us in the places where we feel the most weak and the most hopeless, and in that place, you are able in your strength to pick us up and to draw us into communion with yourself. Spirit of God, I ask that you would meet those right now who really resonate with Elimelech, who have been doing life in ways that seem right in their own eyes, but need to be provoked to repentance and faith. Spirit of God, would you in your kindness and in your goodness and in your providence take those and draw them into the sweet experience of repentance and faith? And Spirit of God, I pray for those who, even this morning as we're wrestling with this first chapter, feel what Naomi feels in terms of emptiness, who feel like so much of their life is defined by what's not there, who are overwhelmed by this feeling of loss. Spirit of God, would you meet them in that place? Would you give hope? Would you fill in that place in ways that may not make sense in our mind, but deeply satisfy the soul? And we ask this of you, Spirit, because we can't do it ourselves. We can't manufacture it for ourselves. We can't do it for one another. This is a work that we need you to do. So we come humbly asking you to meet us in our emptiness and to fill us with yourself for your glory. We pray this all in Jesus' good name. Amen.